And our text also follows from that is Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to just read the verses 19 to, 25. And we will be having some further readings as we go along this evening, but we will begin here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what we have here is a kind of a conclusion of a long section dealing with Christ, the High Priest of our new covenant. And, of course, the topic we've chosen tonight is, again, on our theme of what it means to be reformed. And our second reformed distinction that I want to look at is that we hold to covenant theology. Now, I will warn you, the first part of the sermon may be a little bit more meaty, and I hope to have a bit more milk, or shall we say dessert with ice cream at the end, but I hope that we don't lose anybody, but I will try and keep it simple, but I do think it helps for us to get a complete picture of what this covenant theology is all about, because it is very central to our faith, as we will see. Now, there are people who say, oh, why do you bother with this covenant theology? There was something dreamt up by the 16th, 17th century theologians in Switzerland and in Westminster, but it's not in the Bible. Well, let me tell you, people who say that are totally wrong. The covenant theology is there, which you find strongly in the Bible. Early theologians ran with it. A bit later we will see how Paul and the author of Hebrews continually come back to this covenant. But we find that too in the early church. One of the earliest Christian writings we have is called the Epistle of Barnabas, and usually thought to be written about the end of the first century. And he points out that the covenant that God made with the Jews was now handed over to the church instead of to Israel as a nation. Don't get me wrong, it was still for the Jews, but not Israel as a nation. And Justin Martyr in the second century said that we enter this new covenant through the spiritual circumcision of our hearts. And then Tertullian, also second century, pointed out that we can divide the Bible into two parts, what he called the Old Testament and the New Testament, which of course means Old Covenant and New Covenant. And here I do want to point out, I think that's a wonderful distinction, but strictly speaking, the four Gospels still belong to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The New Covenant began just after that. But that's fine. We have to realize that not only was this covenant known as a testament, but other words that were very common is promise, especially when it talks of the promise God made to people like Abraham. It's talking there of the covenant. Sometimes it's called a pact. Sometimes it's called an oath, where God swears to do something. Now, the word oath is important because the Latin word for the word oath is the word sacramentum, sacrament. And so, in the Latin-speaking church, they began to speak of the covenant as the sacrament. And they celebrated the sacrament in what we call sacraments, the signs and seals of that covenant, which were, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this shows us that the celebration of the covenant was very central to the early church. Unfortunately, we see that the word sacrament began to take on a meaning of its own, apart from the covenant, when the Roman church began to add more sacraments that didn't have anything to do with the covenant. In fact, that were not scriptural. And they brought it to a total of 7 sacraments. And at the time of the Reformation, all Protestant churches said no. There were only 2 sacraments and went back to these 2 sacraments. And they also recognized that it isn't the sacraments but the Word of God that is at the center of Christian worship, as we saw last week. Now, this doesn't mean that all Reformers had an equal understanding of the covenant or looked at it the same way. We see there's a bit of a difference between the way Luther and his followers handled it and the way that the Swiss Reformers, and that includes the southern Germans, how they handled it. Bullinger, and some of you may know that name, he was one of the earliest of the Reformed theologians, he said that the covenant is the central and the principal organizing factor of theology. It's what brings everything together. It's what gives unity to the Old and New Testament. It's where all the bits of theology come together in a kind of nexus. And the Lutherans went a little bit different. You may remember that Luther rightly distinguished between law and gospel, but in the Lutheran tradition, it tended to be either law or gospel, whereas in the Reformed tradition, it was more a matter of law and gospel as 2 sides of the same coin. And we sing that, for example, when we sing the hymn Trust and Obey. The trust is the gospel part, and the obey is the law part. They belong together. And we see that the idea of a covenant was also then used by the Reformed, the Reformer Zwingli, in the argument for the baptism of children of believers in the face of the many Anabaptists that were now arising where he lived in Switzerland. You remember that last time I pointed out that at the Reformation there were 3 approaches. There were the Lutherans who said, we just continue with everything in the Catholic Church as long as it doesn't go against Scripture. We had the Reformed who said, we continue what we have in the tradition of the Church as long as we can uphold it by Scripture. And we had the Zwinglians who said, don't talk about the church, the Catholic Church is not a church, we are starting a new church, and we go back to Scripture and start again. And they looked for a command for baptism of children, and of course there is no passage in the Bible that says you have to baptize your children in those words. It's very much a scriptural concept, as we will see. But the Anabaptists said, since the Roman Catholic Church is so evil, we all have to be baptized again. And then our children will be baptized if they choose to be baptized, when they believe. So the Reformed accepted baptism as a practice of the church that was indeed scriptural. And there's some good historical documents that will point it out. I haven't got time, but it's amazing the amount of evidence there is for that. They saw it as scriptural, based on the covenant. And here we remember that at Pentecost, for example, Peter preached the gospel and invited people to come to Christ and be baptized. And then he said, the promise is to you and your children. The same as the words God said to Abram, didn't he? This is for you and your children. And that's why Abram had to recognize the children were included through the circumcision sacrament. Now, at the time of Pentecost, we see that people were baptized. Now, we will study this covenant, but I found it difficult to find a text that covers the amount of material that I think we want to cover tonight. So I hope you don't mind if we look at a number of passages, and we can't look at all of them, but I just want to give you a kind of cook's journey of how the covenant is dealt with in Scripture. And I want to begin there with the chapter that we, with Abram. In Genesis, of course, God chooses Abram to be a blessing to many nations. And then in chapter 15, God promises that his children will inherit the land. And there's that covenant ceremony that seems a bit strange to us, where they cut the animals in half and there's a smoking pot that representing God passing between the halves. Now, I'm hoping that some archaeologists will come across some document that will make that very clear to us. Some of it's a little bit, strange to us. But I think we do understand from this that the covenant's kind of saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be cut in half like these animals or something like that. But whatever the meaning, it clearly is indicative of a covenant. And then in at this time we, of course, read a very important passage that Abram believed God and God counted that as righteousness. And Paul picks up on that later in the New Testament. Now, notice it's after Abram has come to believe in God that God introduces the sign of circumcision. And that then he specifically told that his children are to be included here. The covenant is for Abram and his seed. And it means both boys and girls, even though it's only the boys who received that sign. Then we go to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus we see that God remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham when he sees Abram's children there in slavery. And so God leads Israel out of Egypt after the 10 plagues, and they come to this Mount Sinai, and there God enters into covenant with them. In chapter 19 we read that Israelites are now to become a kingdom of priests, and as their part of the covenant they are to keep the 10 commandments given in Exodus chapter 20. But chapter 24, that's also important, because that's where we see that Israel's now asked, are you willing to enter into this covenant? And they say, yes, we and our children will enter into this covenant. And then the high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the people, saying, this is the blood of my covenant. Now, I've got a question for you. Which festival in the Old Testament was appointed to remember this covenant at Mount Sinai? And I'll give you a hint. It occurred 50 days after the people of Israel left Egypt. So what do we call that feast? Pentecost, which of course means 50 days. In the Greek language. Pentecost became the covenant feast. We often hear of it as a feast of the first fruits. Yes, because Israel was the first fruits. The whole of Exodus is about God saying, I want to redeem my firstborn. Pharaoh, I want you to let my firstborn go to worship me. And Pharaoh said, I don't care. And finally, God kills Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborn in Egypt. But Israel's firstborn, Israel's a nation, is now identified as the firstborn of God. And the word for firstborn and firstfruits has the same term in the Hebrew language, a term chorem, but we won't go into that now. But we see then that God enters into covenant with the whole nation of Israel. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we see how that is renewed. Deuteronomy means the second time that the law is repeated, but it's the whole covenant that's repeated. And then we get to the historical books. And in these historical books, you know, from Joshua and the Kings and Chronicles all the way to Nehemiah, we see how sometimes Israel's strong in keeping the covenant, and then they dwindle again and fall into unbelief. We see some highlights under David, and David has some wonderful psalms about God's covenant. We see in a highlight under King Josiah, when they get all these books and read them out and rededicate themselves to God. But then we see Israel falling into sin again. And the prophets now arise and say, if you keep living in this way, God will take this covenant away. You will break the covenant. Isaiah 24 speaks about it. And of course, we see that eventually the full curse of Deuteronomy comes upon them, that Israel is removed from the land. Actually, it says the land spewed them out, couldn't handle them anymore, because they were so wicked. But then that we see a change in the prophetic messages, because now the prophets begin to say, but that's not the end of it, folks, because God has a new covenant. And we see that, for example, in the servant songs of Isaiah. Let me read Isaiah 42:6, where the servant, God says to the servant, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and the light of the Gentiles. And it keeps on talking about it in various passages. Chapter 61, for example, it shows how the servant will especially deal with the poor and the weak and bring them into this covenant with God. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, written in the heart and not on stone like those Ten Commandments were. Ezekiel 36:24, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now I've got another question for you. When did that happen? Pentecost. Exactly. Pentecost is when this covenant went into effect. Because Pentecost was the covenant feast. And you know, there's something very interesting, which you won't find in Scripture, but you will find it in first century Jewish writings, including the book of Josephus. If you got that, you can look it up. According to the Jews, when God made his covenant at Mount Sinai, there was the sound of a mighty wind and there was the flame. You remember that? But according to them, the flame split into 70 distinct flames, and each of them gave the Ten Commandments in the 70 languages of the world. You remember in Genesis, it tells us there were 70 main language groups after Babel. And now, can you imagine what the Jews must have thought on the day of Pentecost, when there was that mighty sound, and again see what is happening, and there they see the apostles with flames of fire on their heads, speaking in the languages of the people who were there. For them, it must have been an unmistakable sign. This is Pentecost. Now, we see that on the day of Pentecost, clean water is sprinkled on 3,000 souls who are baptized. And of course, this water symbolizes the blood of Christ. Christ, who just before in the Lord's Supper said, "It's my blood that will give you the New Testament." And we remember that in the sign of the wine. God's blood, not the blood of bulls as in the time of Mount Sinai. You remember how they sprinkled blood of bulls? Now it is the clean water symbolizing the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Now, as I mentioned, the Gospels, strictly speaking, are still in the Old Testament. And they do make mention of the covenant prophecies that Christ came to fulfill them. But the main teaching of the New Testament about covenants is to be found in the writings of Paul and the books of Hebrews. And again, let me skip over a few just to put you in the picture. In Romans 11, Paul has this interesting picture of grafting branches into a tree. And he says, Israel was this beautiful olive tree, but when their branches didn't bear fruit, they were cut off, and instead you were put in. So it brings to mind the fact that God did not take away the promise that he'd made with Israel, with Abraham. Rather, we are now included in that promise, in that covenant. And in Ephesians 2, he shows how the covenant brings unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, now the dividing wall has been taken away. And that dividing wall is a wall that literally existed in the temple at the time of Christ. And archaeologists actually found the sign that stood, that was attached to that wall. And the sign says, any Gentile who goes beyond this point will be put to death. Because the Gentiles were on one side of the wall, and the Jews on the other side, where the Holy of Holies was. But Paul said, this wall's taken away now, because now you're all one in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, he tells us that the unbelieving Jews, they failed to see the covenant. They're blinded, because there's a veil over their eyes, so they can't see the glory of the new covenant. In Galatians 3, Paul points out that both the new covenant and the old covenant both come out of that promise that God made to Abram. That is what it's all about. I want to be the God of you and your children. Now I come to the book of Hebrews. And probably this has the largest section. Hebrews gives us the fullest treatments from chapter 7 to 9. It goes on to argue, first of all, that Jesus was a superior high priest to the high priests of Old Testament days. Because Jesus was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And as a superior high priest, he came with as the guarantor of a superior covenant. And that, of course, is the new covenant under which we live today. Now, I hope you could follow me this far. It's a little bit technical, but of course the question arises, so what? Where does the rubber hit the road? Well, I want to end by looking at that, following the words of our text, and let me repeat them, Hebrews 10, 9. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened up through us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. I know the word covenant is not in these verses, but all the bits before that lead up to it, talking about the covenant, and said, now this is what it all means. So what do we see here? The first wonderful thing is that in this new covenant, we have access to God. That wasn't so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, only once a year was the high priest allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies after he had purified himself, and that was all. But of course, when Christ hung on the cross and won his victory over sin, that curtain ripped from top to bottom. It was something God did, not something that was done on earth. And this opened a way for us to enter into God's presence. And we, who are God's covenant children, those of us who have the covenant sign of baptism, can come with confidence to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We read here, we have our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with clean waters. This is not just talking about baptism, but the sign, of course, here is of baptism is that it cleanses us from our sins. We refer to that technically as definitive sanctification. Now, we often talk about sanctification as becoming holier and holier, and that, of course, is true. That's progressive sanctification. But there's another sense in which we are clean now when God looks at us. Because when he looks at us, he looks at us through Christ. And so he sees can you imagine, a sinless Bill? I can't imagine what it would look like, but God sees that. And he sees a sinless you. Can you imagine that? Of course, I think we all know better, don't we? And that's why we are justified, because God says, yes, they have kept my covenant, and I will take them. That's the old covenant where we had to obey God's works. Yes, I will accept them as my own. And then secondly, we see here that we have a great high priest. And you know what a priest does? Unlike me, I'm more like a prophet. I'm facing you, speaking on God's behalf. But a priest stands this way and represents the people to God. Now, we don't have that in our churches. Why? Because Christ is the one who's doing that. Not me, not anybody appointed to that, no priest here. Christ is our high priest, and we are the kingdom of priests ourselves, because we can approach God through that torn curtain and come to him directly. But of course, we still need our high priest, because this high priest is the one who offered up the perfect sacrifice, the one that does cover our sin. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that, and I hope you remember it next week, that we are God's covenant children, covered by the blood of Christ, who said, this is this wine represents the blood of my covenant, my new covenant. And every time that diabolos, the devil, says, oh, look at what he's doing. God, can't you see that he's sinning? Christ is there to plead for us as our high priest. Already been taken care of, has been paid for. This child is a child of God. And so we read in Romans 8:34, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? And that's a wonderful reality. And every time that we fall into sin again and come to God in prayer, we can remember this, that in God's sight, we are not sinners, but saints. Because Christ is there, interceding for us. And the third thing we notice, that this can give us full assurance of faith. And this, of course, is the hope of the Reformed churches. That's why we fought against Arminianism and other heresies that would take away that assurance of salvation. Yes, a lot of people think that Arminianism debate was a matter of election. Well, election was not a real rubbing point, because if you do away with election, you lose that doctrine of assurance, and that's what it's all about. That is our hope. That's what we don't want to lose. And so, we see that we can have that full assurance, because we are children of God, and God looks after his children. This assurance belongs to those who confess and profess their faith like Abraham did. And God will count it to us as righteousness through Christ. And then fourthly, we see from this that we are all part of one family. And isn't that great? Henny and I came from Brisbane, and most of you were strangers to me. But I knew I didn't have to worry, because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know you'd welcome us as such, and we feel welcome. And that's been not our first time we experienced this. We went to Nigeria, people who were very weird. First time I met one of them, he shook his fist at me, and I thought, what am I doing? I didn't know that was their greeting, but, you know, but when I went to church, it was very clear that they just embraced us as a brother and sister in Christ. And it's just so wonderful to belong to that that universal family. And it doesn't matter what culture people come from, what skin color they have, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's important that we encourage one another. All right? Because that's what you do with family members. When you see them doing something wrong, you say, hey, brother, hey, sister, don't go that way. It'll get you into trouble. And don't be afraid to let your fellow brothers and sisters here know when they're straying. Christ has given us rules for that. I won't go into them. But that's our duty. We have to look up. Out for one another and stir one another up for good works. Hey, brother, maybe you can do this. Sister, have you considered doing that? You know, encourage them. And fifthly, we must hold fast to this profession without wavering. And it's so important we don't give up, that we continue, that we don't start staying at home instead of coming here to worship, that we go to conferences that can help us in our Christian faith, that we seek out these opportunities to get to know God better, to get to know his word better. All the more as we see the day drawing near. I think we can all agree, we've seen signs in these last few years that make us realize that maybe Antichrist is not that far away. That this time, this end time, when people will fall away, may be here with us. Countries that used to identify as Christians now glorify in some woke reality, or rather unreality. And maybe it's a sign that Christ is about to come. But friends, we need not worry, because we are God's covenant children. And as we shall see next week, this doctrine of the covenant goes hand in hand with the covenant of God's grace. And isn't that wonderful? That God gave Christ to die for us, to save us. I want to point out that this covenant points us to the richness of God's planning in history, how it all comes together in that. And I find it such a shame when people go to dispensationalism, where they have a God who said, well, let's try this. Ooh, not working very well. Well, let's try something else. And seven different goes before he gets it right. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches us. God had all of this planned from the very beginning. The bits that seem wonderful to us, as well as the bits that we don't really like. was still part of God's plan. And the covenant points us to a wonderful reality that our salvation in Christ is at the center of this plan, at the center of this covenant. And it's expressed in a promise, in a covenant that God said, I will be your God if you believe and follow me. Believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. And this is our reality, that we belong to Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Father, we thank you for that covenant of grace. We thank you, Lord, that what we could not do, Christ did on our behalf. That he kept that former covenant where we failed, where your people, the Jewish people, failed. And Lord, we pray that even as we have been grafted into that covenant family of Abram, we pray that we may see those branches that were taken away will be grafted back in. That Israel too will turn to you, and that the Jewish people will realize that they have this special claim to be the children of Abram. Lord, we pray that we may see your covenant richness as you embrace all the peoples of the world. We pray this in the name of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.